We have been looking at the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration of a soul, in the application of salvation, in the walk with God and sanctification, and then the unction of the baptism of the Spirit. And now I thought I'd have a few weeks maybe on the work of the Holy Spirit in revival. The baptism of the Spirit is not revival, but during a revival, many people are baptized in the Spirit. Now, revival is a sovereign act of God. So what I thought I would do, something that I've always thought a lot about, that when I read a book on revival, that I find that it's very interesting. See, there are 20 chapters there. Very interesting, of the great and the mighty workings of God. Or, as I've heard accounts of revival, as I've gone to different parts of the country, not only in the last few weeks, but, in the Hebrides and so on. But of revivals that they had at different times, and the accounts of them, and those that I've known also from our own country in Wales, and speaking with people years ago, trying to gather some information. Now, you can get plenty of information regarding the revival itself. But in a way, I am more interested in that very short chapter that's usually written, just 4 or 5 pages usually, of the runner-up to revival. It has astounded me, for example, in the 1904 revival, what activity there was previous to that revival. It's very interesting. We should look at that again. Now then, that has been to me important because although it is a sovereign act of God, it is also a sovereign act of God to stir people to desire it. And he deals with them. He deals with people. He deals with our hearts, with our disobediences. So there is a great deal. You might say there are a few volumes to be written before you come to the book on revival. That's as far as I see it. Now, I'm going to look at some principles in Scripture. I'm going to take a verse then, from which points to revival or obedience towards God's blessing. You are very familiar with that part of Scripture, but nevertheless, I'll go over it again. And then, hopefully, what I'd like to do afterwards, God willing, in the following weeks, is to go, I don't know for how many, perhaps 2 or 3, to depart from our usual procedure of expounding Scripture, to give a few illustrations of the work of the Holy Spirit in revivals as recorded. Two that come to my mind immediately, or three, the 1735 revival in Wales, which is a great revival. The 1859 revival in Wales and in Northern Ireland, and also the 1735 revival in New England. Now, there are many others. I don't know how many. I don't have to tie myself to what I will do. But I think I'll take a few. And with the aim in view of seeing what are these features that lead up to a revival. Even though the revival itself may be, they're not all identical. They have much that is in common. But that which leads up to them, how does God stir his people? And when do we recognize the hand of God? And in a way, illustrations of events may help more after just looking at some principles. Now then, what I want to do first of all then is this. Some people would say that there is no such thing as a revival. They do so on the basis of an argument. I know of some who do go around decrying the 1904 revival. I think that is a very dangerous thing to do. Even if I held their view, I think I would be careful in attacking any work, great work of the Holy Spirit. But it is done. It is done. Now then, there are some people who say that there's no such thing. And their argument mainly is this, that Pentecost is unique, and I agree with them. That Pentecost is the great revival, and it cannot be repeated. It is exhausted of any other possibility, and any extraordinary things that were evident there. Wherefore, that initial start of the fresh start of the church from the point of view of Christianity, we know it is the Israel of God from the Old Testament as well, from the Christian viewpoint. Now then, the other view, I can't see how they get that, because that argument falls short, you see. And I'll show you where it falls short. They have to say then that many things ceased at the end of the apostolic age. If they say that, then they have to say that salvation ceases too, because it's linked with the things of the Spirit. We can't say that that ceases. You have to be terribly selective. And who has the authority and who has the right to say this continues and that discontinues? Who can say that? No right to say it at all. Yet men will take it upon themselves to say so. Now then, what I would regard Pentecost is this. Pentecost can never be repeated. It is a once and for all event. No one would deny that. It would be most unsound of me and undoctrinal of me to say that. It can never be repeated. It is unique. But after having said that it is unique, it doesn't mean to say that it is exclusive forever, in that the blessing that was there, the same God that came in mighty blessing there, can give many an outpouring. They're not another Pentecost, but they have a Pentecost flavor about them. The same God, the same dealings, the same supernatural powers, the same dealing. Now then, it's very difficult, as far as I can see, to deny revivals when they have been in evidence. And they have come in such remarkable ways. And in the most sober of denominations, you know, the most kind of doctrinal and reformed and tidy in their lives, nothing excessive or excitable, they have come to such people, when you think of the ones that we've illustrated before. And so you cannot ignore, if somebody who's very, very kind of given to emotion, is excitable, claims lots of things, you don't belittle him, but you just say, well, he is excitable. But then if you know somebody who all their lives have lived steadily with the Lord and gone on with the Lord, and they make a claim, you have to think twice. And if that happens to multitudes of them, you have to think more than twice. You have to consider seriously, what is this? You see, there was a Cambuslang revival. You probably read it at a shop. In the shop, there's a book on the Cambuslang revival. There are many that are in the New England, the Great Awakening and so on, that they are worth noting. Now then, I think why people react, that in most revivals, as far as I can see, there runs along a real revival, sometimes precedes it too, a counterfeit revival. And if you pick out the behavior of the counterfeit revival, you do recoil. And you do attribute this to different things. But if you only look at that and fail to see that Satan will always, where there is a true thing, he will always bring a counterfeit in order to dismay his people and that they might cease from looking after the things of God. Now, let us take now leading up to Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. I'll just read you these verses. But John truly baptized with water, and he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now we've looked at this verse before. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You go from there to verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Now then, I want you to notice, you will find this many times in Scripture. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, I'm not going to follow every instance there in the New Testament. There are quite a number of very interesting ones. With one accord in prayer and supplication. Hard work. Very hard work. It's hard work to bring a group of people, however close they may be in belief and behavior in Christian life, to be of one accord. that in their hearts they cherish no animosity, they hold no animosity in their heart against another. No superior attitude, no critical thought. One in spirit, one in heart, with one accord. And praying. Imagine how powerful that prayer is. Imagine. And supplication. Now then, in the Psalms, there is Psalm 133, which I feel and I believe that when a revival comes, that this psalm will be greatly used. I have my reasons for saying this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that runs down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. There must be many people who have a word from God or a conviction in their heart regarding revival when God is bringing one. But I can remember in 1959, when I was in Llandewi Brefi, there had been a move of the Spirit, not a revival, there had been a move of the Spirit, quite a remarkable move. And a number of the evangelical men, we began to talk about this, and we decided to hold meetings for 3 months. And in one prayer meeting, we were met together, and one of them was praying most earnestly that he could not go and preach to the congregation that was waiting, it happened to be my own congregation that night, until the baptism of fire came upon him. Well, it didn't happen like that. And I was becoming really anxious because how would I explain to my congregation? And I was getting really anxious. And I prayed that God might give us a word. Well, the pages of my Bible fluttered open. There may have been a draft from somewhere, I don't know. But my eyes fell on a psalm I had not known to notice before. It's in Welsh, but here it is in English, and I've read it to you. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I can remember saying, I have had the word. But of the very good people there, I would have been the youngest and the ordinary, I think, and it seemed rather strange I should be so presumptuous as to say I'd had the word. We read it, but I don't know, maybe we didn't accept it, what happened. But from then on, the meetings broke up. From then on. There was no quarrel, no difference. But the meetings broke up. I believe that those 3 months that we spent together, and we were very close, that we should have gone on. You know, if you can speak humanly. Except on the other hand, revival comes in God's sovereign time. And what I would say, looking back at that time, that I didn't know what revival was. I could describe one. I'd met hundreds of people. I'd learnt of events. I'd been brought up with revival people. But I didn't know the true meaning of revival. I understand it a little better now. Revival really is this. It's God coming amongst his people in a special presence and blessing. Now the word revival, you'll never get a word that is adequate. You'll not get one. It's as good a word as you probably can get. I think the Welsh word, diwygiad, where everything is changed, everything is transformed, is very descriptive because it means that when he is there, everything is changed and everything is new. This also I learned that the unity that I thought maybe in my heart or one of our hearts we had broken had hindered thing. I was wrong. We were not ready. I would say, you work on the unity, but actually, it's a willingness of hearts, and God brings us to a place of unity. We'd never get there otherwise, you think. It doesn't matter to me how close a person may be doctrinally, how sympathetic they may be to them personality-wise, how careful and agreed they are in their godliness of life and holiness. You don't get there. There's always some little niggle. There's always something. If you go further than one, you've always got something. Always. So how can it happen? How can that sweetness of that unity of the brethren, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, you might say, we can never have it. Duncan Campbell said in the 1950s in Wales, if God could find seven people in Wales with whom he could trust, that revival would come. I know what he meant by that. But you see, what must be said afterwards is this, that God has got to bring us to that place where we are trustworthy. Now, our part in that is the desiring of it and removing all hindrances from the way that will prevent that unity. That's what we must do. Now then, that psalm then is a remarkable one. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now then, it may take years for that to come to pass, but we come to that place. Lord, we will be utter failures, so do it for us. So he begins to do it for a church or for a people. And remember the series in Habakkuk, he does it in ways that we never would have thought. Habakkuk, for Israel to be blessed, he sent the Chaldeans. You know, it's like saying a communist regime comes along. And almost he cried out and said, but there'll be nothing of Israel left to be blessed. But 'tis in this way I answer prayer. So we must see the overall sovereignty of God in our lives and in the church, when we ask for a thing, not to be dismayed in the way he answers. And if we are not dismayed, I think it is well pleasing in the sight of God that the blessings and the remedies apparently seem to come the sooner for us. To be brought there, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that was down to the skirts of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now, it's like this, it's like this, it's like that. What is like that? The unity of the brethren. But what is the purpose of the unity of the brethren? Why, Lord? Here it is. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Now you see, that's the path we want to go. Now, we need to learn. You see, a person can pray most fiercely for revival and yet not know what he's praying for. We are praying, really, that there might be a period in the history of the church where God is in the midst of us in a mighty way. That can be answered easily in an opposite way. Is it not true where two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst? Yes, that is true. Revival is a degree, you see, a tremendous degree of the presence of God, to as much as we are able to bear. Now, how can we prepare ourselves? What I thought I'd like to do tonight is to look at a place where God, a verse that, well, people began to sing a tune on this verse, and he spoilt it for me. You know, it's like that lovely verse about Zacchaeus. There's a children's chorus, and I find it very, very difficult then to get the kind of rolly little tune out of my mind when I want to look at the seriousness of the story of Zacchaeus. And a tune came for this. And I went, I didn't read this verse for a long time. Nevertheless, separate the tune from the verse, and then you have a verse that touches the heart chord, you know, the heart chord of preparation for revival. I'll read you the verse. It's in 2 Chronicles, and we need to be in that area, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. It's a principle laid down. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Very beautiful words, very hard words, very searching words. I found them recently very, very frightening words as well. Now, let's look at the background. It's in a time when God drew near. And here is an account of a visitation, or perhaps a revival, in the Old Testament. In verse 1 of chapter 7, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, there was the service for the consecration of the temple. Just finished building it. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now think of Isaiah, where the temple there was filled with the presence of God. The glory of the Lord filled the house. That's the presence of God. We need to understand more of the presence of God. That's why I'm recommending you to read The Pursuit of God and Divine Conquest by Tozer, for you to get the feel of what it means to go into this area of spirituality. Now, such was the presence of God in that temple that the priest failed to enter into the house. Now, can you imagine that? You know, anything, you can read that verse and think, oh yeah, nice little verse. But just think now, supposing, put it into ordinary terms, that on one Sabbath day, one Lord's day, that God in his sovereign mercy decided that he would start it on the Lord's day, and he'd fill this building or any other building, let's just say here, because we're involved with here, this building with the presence of God. And then, and let's just say the doors are already open. But we try to come in, and we can't. We can't. And people say, well, what's holding you back? You say, well, I don't know. Is this something unpleasant? No, it's not unpleasant. Is it frightening? Yes, it's frightening. Do you want to run away from it? No, I don't want to run away from it. Is this something wonderful? Yes, it's also wonderful. The presence of God. Like in many records of revival, where the presence of God would sweep sometimes over a whole congregation. They would just melt, as it were, before the very presence of God. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Now, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, the glory of the Lord fell upon the house. They fell upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, when that had taken place, and that must have been a remarkable event, they must have talked of that to their children's children. They must have. They must have talked about it. You cannot but, like the 04 revival, was, I think, almost a total conversation of my grandmother. Almost total. Everything else is incidental. It's the children and the children's children, because it is such a mighty thing that takes place. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came to Solomon's heart to make. Look, a lovely phrase. And all that came to Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. Then there was a great moment where God meets with Solomon. And this is verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. Now he prayed, remember. I have heard thy prayer. And have chosen this place to myself for the house of sacrifice. Everything is in order. You've been allowed to build the temple. I've heard your prayer. I shall be pleased to choose this place for our meeting place. And then he says, and here is the principles in Habakkuk, that God is sovereign over all events. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. That is, if anything of these great events happens, which I allow, for I am God, for my purposes, if I allow any of these things to happen, then I will make this arrangement. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and shall heal their land. Now, that is his promise. So that in a time now of chaos, or difficulty, or problem, or spiritual apathy, whatever it is, when the Lord's people are troubled, then he said, there is a meeting place. There is a promise from God, not from men, a promise from God. It is a God approach. You see, it's God that's saying the if, not men. It's not men saying, if I do this, that, and the other, then God will do that. No, God says, if my people, you see, who are called after my name. So it is from a sovereign act of God. But he allows a meeting place. Now, the meeting place in the Old Testament is their place, their temple. Now, in the New Testament, we move away from that. The meeting place is when we meet with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can meet him in the meeting house here in the chapel. You can meet him at home in your quiet time. You can meet him in different places. The meeting is not so much tied then to a place. Although we come for convenience and we need, in a climate like ours, we need a covering, a building, we need a place. But we do not believe, it is dear in our eyes, only because that when we come here, this is what we do, we worship God. But we could do it equally well, after we got used to another building, in another building. We are not tying, we may be tied to the building, but God, we know, is not tied to the building. And so we would not say that there was a special sacredness about the bricks or the mortars. There would be love. And we know his honor, we sing, we love the place wherein thine honor dwells. But it only has meaning when his people are here. When the church is empty, it is a building, but when his people are here, they are the church. Now, the meeting place is between God and ourselves. Now, this principle here, let us say now, here are we, a land of revival, that is now has departed so far away from God. And yet there are people. He has his people. They're very few. They're less than they've ever been in the history of Wales. They're less. There's more evangelicalism, but that's not the same thing. You can have nominal evangelicalism, which is not all that different from nominal anything else, except that they know more. But there are very, very few of the Lord's people. But we are here. In this land, we are to be found, men and women of grace. I don't mean perfect, believers, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Men and women of grace. Not all of them will be burdened. Not all of them will be willing to receive a burden. Not all of those will continue with that burden. So immediately you come down to smaller and smaller numbers all the while. Nevertheless, we do not despair. God has his people. And so I say, well, what shall we do? What shall we do, Lord? How shall we plead for our land? If you go back to the Hebridean revivals, and if you learn of the accounts there of the travailing of a group of people before the Lord, or to the Welsh revival, other revivals, and where there's been this agonizing before God, and coming before him as a great prelude before, and that, you see, is in the sovereign act of God. Who brings us to see these things? See, at one time, I thought, when we decided to separate it after 3 months together, I thought that it was within us that we failed to come to the unity. My conclusions were wrong. Now I can see that what I had to learn about that is that we couldn't come to unity even though we were not particularly disunited. God brings us there. So he's saying here, well, what shall we do? Well, we say, well, is there anything in Scripture? Are there instances here? Well, here's an obvious one. King Solomon knew a great blessing in his life, and God told him certain conditions, or certain conditions is the wrong word. God told him, if you come to me, this is how you will approach me. And if you will approach me, he commits himself to answering. That's in his sovereign will. We must always watch. We do not make revival in any way conditional to what we have done. It's not that. God brings us to anything. Anything good for God we achieve is inspired of God. Always that way. And if we begin to hunger and thirst and long for a time of refreshing, it is God that has made us hungry. See, then we begin to think, well, what shall we do? How can we bring heaven down? We have to speak in that way. Oh, says Isaiah, he knows that only God can rend the heavens. But yet he prays, asking all the same, oh, that thou would rend the heavens, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. See, he was asking for something he knew about. He knew about times of refreshing. You don't ask for things like that unless you've heard of it or known of it or experienced it. Now, here, the first thing I'd say is that we have to be a people who are vitally concerned about the honor of God. And that we should be concerned primarily about the honor of God. Now, we come to what I would describe then in this verse, a ground of appeal. Now, who's allowed to stand on that ground? If my people, which are called by my name, when God revives, it is his church he revives. It could be young people, it could be older people, the minister, the elders, that's neither here nor there. But it is his church that he revives. There's no possibility that he will go to the nearest public house and revive them there and then tell us what to do. There's no possibility. He will honor them that honor him. We are his people. Nevertheless, when we are blessed in those various places, God can come down in slaying power and conviction of sin without us having gone to them. That can happen there, but it is the effect of God dealing with his church. The ground of appeal, then, who can come into this arena of grace, of ground of appeal? If my people, which are called by my name, well, these are people who have a relationship with God, a relationship of grace. There must be the balance between knowledge of the doctrines and experience of the grace of God. It's got to be there. All experiences is pretty empty. All knowledge is pretty vain. But the Father seeketh such to worship him, who worship him in spirit and in truth. The two. So that our total being is moved toward God by the grace of God, and yet our understanding in mind and heart are informed of the work of Calvary. And by the awakening process of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to that place where we believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know the gospel. A place where our sins are forgiven. A place where we have peace with God. We are his people. We are the Israel of God. We are the continuation. We are not Israelis. A Jew can be an Israeli, but if he becomes a Christian, he becomes an Israelite. And we as Gentiles, when we become Christian, we become Israelites, the Israel of God, the church of God, the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a relationship then. We are men and women of grace. Now, I am talking now, at the moment I'm not concerned, or concerning myself with, I am concerned, but not concerning myself with the backslider, the person whose heart has grown cold, the indifferent, the critic, the observer. I'm not concerned with those. Let them go their way. I am concerned with those who would pursue God. To use the one illustration from the 04 revival to help me along, when Evan Roberts came back from Newcastle Emlyn, God had mightily blessed him in Blaenanner, and he prayed that famous prayer, Plyg fi arglwydd, bend me, Lord. And then he came to Lecher, and then he asked the minister for permission to hold on the young people's meeting. And then, from although it's not in the book, I had the account from the people thereabouts at that time, because they were members, some of them, of my first church. It's amazing, isn't it? People, you know, that you have a privilege of meeting, and you didn't realize at the time what a privilege it was. Evan Roberts' sister was a member in my church. And that he said to the people, if you do not want to pursue this, go home. And most went home. And they were saved people. And then he said, if you are not willing to pursue God tonight, go home. Some more went home. If you're not willing to consider the price, it may be, go home. And so there were only a few of them left, and then he locked the doors. And then they had a simple prayer in Welsh, O Anfon Di, yr Ysbryd Glân, yn enw Iesu Mawr, to send the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And they went round to that simple prayer over and over, and the Spirit fell upon them. You can't imitate that and say, let's try that as a kind of formula. It's not like that, but that's how it was there. And the Spirit came. But these were people. They were no more or less saved than the ones who went out. They were no more or less saved than the ones who hesitated a while. What was the difference? They wanted God. They wanted God to intervene. He had a vision, didn't he, that there might be a time of respite. That hell, as if the doors of hell might be shut for just a year. And he was given a number, wasn't he? 100,000 people, and 100,000 people. And you remember, these were converted outside the church. Multitudes that came within the church and experienced. Who can number them? The ones recorded are the ones who came in, 100,000, between 6 months and a year. It's remarkable. And, you know, truly, truly converted, not just a profession of faith, and you don't hear about them afterwards. Remarkable thing. But it's a very disturbing thing. It upsets a whole land. It angers hell. It brings the wrath of Satan. It does all that. It brings the disapproval of many forms of religion. It does all that. So you really have to want it. You really have to want it more than anything. And some did. Now then, if my people who are called by my name... Well, if what, Lord? If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, there's a night each on those, but I'm not going to do that. It'd be too grinding a thing to do. But the first thing, look at it now. Here we have men and women of grace. They're converted. They're going on with the Lord. This is an imaginary people I have here now, I hope. They will be real too. Here they are. They are going on with the Lord. They're pursuing God. So he says, now then, you're in the ground of appeal. So he wants them to be dealt with. And the first thing he wants to get rid of in their lives is pride. That's a hard one. That's a hard one, because pride lurks in every corner of the recesses of our souls and our hearts. We can't help imagining to think, I am a little better, I know a little more, I've read that book and I think somebody got that wrong, and so on. You know, we always seem to think, it lurks there. You might say, well, what are we to go to be proud of? You know, when I think of what we are and what our hearts are like and the iniquity that we can allow to stay in our minds and so on, Now think of what we really are. And we imagine a vain thing. It's just sheer rubbish. But we're human beings. We're proud creatures. And we are asked to humble ourselves. James put it, humble yourselves where? Not before men. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is an amazing thing. He never, never humiliates. He humbles. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Now you might say, well, how do I humble myself? Now we don't want it some kind of Uriah Heep kind of idea, and you creep under the carpet as you get in, and that kind of nonsense. Or hold yourself sideways and give it a kind of a crooked little appearance and so on. There's that kind of silly attitude, which is not humility. It's a kind of pride in looking humble, which is pride again. Isn't it complicated? Where we learn pride is simply in two ways. Remembering what I am before God. That settles it. And the other, when I begin to think I'm better than another person, think of my sin, and I find it very, very easy to esteem all others better than myself. Remember them. Think of yourself as you are before God, honestly. And if you incline to despise in another person, think yourself superior. Think of your sin. And we come to our senses. It's a robust thing. Now, when we are like that, it doesn't mean to say we're going to be miserable. It means that we recognize that apart from the grace of God, we have nothing. Then you see, pride isn't some kind of, that you can easily recognize in the ways that we described just now. It's not that easily recognized. It is an attitude of heart that God sees. It must be in a preacher when he preaches. It must be in our prayers when we pray. It must be in our lives when we are living. It is an attitude of heart where I humble myself under the mighty hand of God. And if I decide suddenly to go all grumpy about somebody and ranting and raving and words flowing apace about that, to stop myself and think, who am I then? Who am I to do that? And then to come to that place before God. It is my relationship before him and my attitude towards others that I esteem all others better than myself. They may be not better. They may be better. It doesn't matter. What matters is this, that I can see that I have no right to put myself above them. You know, no right to. So the first thing that has been said, well, how can that be achieved? It can't. That's a help, isn't it? We are brought there. It's all of grace. We are brought there. The quicker we come, the better. If we do not come quickly, then he will put more pressure on the humbling process. But humble us, he will. You might say, well, that's hard. No, it's not hard at all. It's for our good. Anything that God does is for our good. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, and notice where this comes, second, and pray. And pray. Now, humble yourself is very much like a one accord, you see. The accord he wants is humility before God and esteeming everybody in the group better than yourself. Then you're united because you're not grumbling. You have a right attitude of heart. He's saying the same thing. Humble yourselves and pray. Now, why pray second? Well, prayer comes second because he wants us to pray now with the right attitude of heart. Pray from where you really are, not pray from some little platform you put yourself on, but pray from where you really are, a sinner saved by grace. Pray from there, not from some superior place, but pray from there. Satan comes in now. Satan hinders. And you and I know how he brings to our minds all sorts of distracting things to hinder us. Let me read you this I've forgotten where the quote's from now. I haven't put it down. Puritanism was a marvelous marriage of law and grace, which was not the least notable feature of the Puritan piety. Every area of life came under the influence of God. Imagine, every area of life came under the influence of God and the guidance of the Word. Each day began and ended with searching, unhurried, and devout personal and family prayer. Each task, whether professional or manual, was done to the glory of God. So if you've got a miserable job, each task, whether professional or manual, was done to the glory of God. So if you're polishing a table, why are you polishing that table so well? I'm doing it for God. But I thought so-and-so was your master. I am doing it for God. My master is incidental. And with a scrupulous eye to his perfect will, every relationship, business or personal, was regulated by spiritual principles. They're zealously employed in the study of the scripture and attendance upon the public worship, etc. Now then, that happened then, so that they came to a place where they prayed. Now, how shall I give advice there? Make room. Make room. You know, sometimes if you're in the middle of spring cleaning and somebody calls to see you, and the room is absolutely full, the floor is covered, and you're glad to see this person, although you wish they had called another day, but you're glad to see them, and you say, just a minute, let me clear something off this chair, and you make room. You make room. Our lives are full of clutter. Mine is, yours is. Full of clutter. In the children's story yesterday morning, unnecessary things, like fancy things on the hubs of our cars. I don't mean don't have those things at all. All I'm saying is, in our lives, we can be cluttered with pretty little things that are unnecessary. They're not necessary. Full of clutter. So what do? We say, well, I'm too cluttered to pray. I have no time. Make room. And if we begin to make a little corner, we have made a place then. You can't really make it bigger yourself. But you can make a little place by the grace of God. He can make it bigger. And he can visit it until it spreads and permeates every part of our lives. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And then, and seek God. Remember the verse goes on. Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, so he adds something really, well, it is prayer and it is more than prayer. To seek the face of God. An illustration I've used lots and lots of times, and you'll forgive me for doing it, but it's such a natural and an ordinary one that to me it's representative of this. I'm thinking of the children when they were small, thinking particularly of Alan, his little boy. And I would be talking in the study to somebody, that wouldn't worry Alan any, and he'd come in, and he'd want something, and there'd be a persistent little tug at my side here, which I would ignore. And then I'd go on talking to the person, and the next thing I knew, he was kind of climbing on me, he'd be sitting on my knee. I'd go on talking, and he would still persist, and then, as a last resort, he would, exasperated, he put his little hand on my cheek and pull my face towards him. You couldn't resist anymore. You had to listen. It was so very lovely, his little hand. It was so lovely. He says, will you be like that with me? Will you seek me? Will you seek my face? And then there's a hard one. I found this hard because it touched me in a particular thing. And turn from your wicked ways. I say, well, oh Lord, now come on. If we have humbled ourselves and prayed, and are seeking your face, and are living a godly, a holy life as far as we are able by the grace of God, who tell us to turn from our wicked ways. There are all sorts of things. We worry. All right, nothing wrong with that. But if we continue in it and persist in it, it becomes a wicked way. Doesn't it? Becomes a wicked way. Not that worry is wicked, but because it prevents me from going on with God. We are upset or grieved about something, and we allow ourselves to go into a trough of self-pity. Very understandable. Most sympathetic towards it. But we keep there. And if we continue there, it is not a wicked thing. Of course it's not. Why is it called a wicked way then? Because it stops me from going on. Anything that keeps me going that way and being sorry for myself or preoccupied with myself, whatever it is, anything becomes a wicked way. To me, it was quite a revelation. Wickedness isn't always wicked things. You know, not always wicked things. It can be the neglect of the holy things of God, with even doing nice and lovely things and saying, well, I'll get to the other things later. But even those things, because they stop me from pursuing God himself, it becomes a wicked way. So he says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I am bringing them. Remember, he's doing it. But there is generous cooperation in our hearts. That little word we had once, which had that Greek background to it, you remember? Generous cooperation with the working of God in my heart and my soul, because we're concerned about the honor of God. We die in God's time, but I would like to see before that, in my life, I'd like to see that something had begun in this little land of ours, that might spread from land to land. I'd like to see. I would submit to anything which was the will of God. But it would be a wonderful thing. It's rather a sad thing to have to leave it as it is in the mess that we are in. The second thing then is the heart of God. His face, seek my face. And dwell on that just a little. When we look at seek my face, we are really seeking to the very heart of God himself. We are in that book by Tozer, The Pursuit of God. If I can read you this little quotation from Tozer. The knowledge of the holy, that's the name of the book, I think. The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. We refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and have substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. With our loss of a sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and a sense of divine presence. Now you notice now, generally speaking, evangelical worship has gone further and further away from honoring the majesty of God and the sense of God's presence. But we sing that verse to a little ditty. If we stop singing it, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice and all his will esteem. And then lastly, the hope of God. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. Listen to that. and will heal their land. And we're talking now of God dealing with the people of God. This is something we don't want to know. We want to know the excitement of churches full and more coming in, but we don't want to be brought into that place where God says, I am drawing you to agonize for your people. I am drawing you for this purpose in this ground of appeal. Then will I hear from heaven. Shall I tell you an amazing thing? I've only learned this recently in the looking at revivals. The men that have been used in revival have known there's one on the way. Now, I know we're living in an age recently that people are claiming everything. But let's forget the bizarre claims that are made today. But when these great revivals have come, it was known by one or two people that a revival was on the way. And they would express it like this: He has heard our prayer. He has heard our prayer. I will hear from heaven. What's the first thing he will do? I will forgive their sin. Now that's a shock, isn't it? We say, well, look, Lord, look at the task in Cardiff. Look at Wales, look at Britain, the island of Britain, and the countries of Britain and Europe. Look at all that. There's a lot of forgiving to be done. There's just a moment. You've just humbled yourselves and prayed and sought my face. And I've heard your prayer. I am answering your prayer. Don't you remember what you prayed for? So firstly, I will forgive your disobediences. I will forgive your carelessnesses. I will forgive your attitudes and wrongness. I will forgive you. See, he's dealing with his church. And then I will heal the land. That's the part we normally call revival, the last bit. The last bit. But can you see, whether the form of it's many, many years, or just a few months, or a few years, whatever it is, you can see that the intensity of that and the value of that, how great and how important it is. And then I will heal their land. What I will do then, by God's grace, next Monday and so on, is to select one or two revivals. I won't be able to give an exhaustive account of them, but I'll do as much as I can. And to show how he heals the land. The other part that we are involved in as God's people, let us look at that verse, let us read that verse, let us see, read Psalm 133, let's look at the cross references, do all that, read books on revival, read books on the work of the Holy Spirit, do these things. And then we look at what he does when he hears from heaven and heals our land. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Please us man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. You see, it's Christ who's glorified in revival, not the Holy Spirit. That sounds dangerous. It is a work of the Spirit to glorify Christ on a tremendous scale. It's Christ who is glorified. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And then this verse, come, desire of nations, come. I know it's a hymn on the incarnation. That doesn't matter. Come, desire of nations, come. Heal our land. Then we go back then. Oh Lord, where shall we begin? Bring us to that place. Where did longing begin? Did it not come by God stirring in my heart a message regarding revival? Did it not come like that? And he answers us, now look, there is a meeting place. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin You see, the wicked ways that hindered, our personal, private, wicked ways, and will forgive their sin and will also heal their land. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us, O merciful God. The weeks and the months and the years go by, and for us, O Lord, it's a long time, but 1,000 years is but as one to thee. But we ask thee, our Father, that thou mightest look upon us and draw us after thyself. Stir holy desires deep within our breasts, that we might desire God. Do a work amongst us, O Lord, until our desires shall become holy desires, and we shall begin to ask as we ought to ask for the great things of God. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.